For our reading this evening, we're turning to the book of Psalms, and we're reading Psalm 51. A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So we have its author, and we have the time or the event signified in its writing. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean or pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O Lord, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord be pleased then to bless this psalm to our hearts and understanding as we'll consider it later in the service. Psalm 51 is numbered amongst seven psalms in the book of Psalms that are called penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. This is the fourth psalm that we've considered. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and this is the fourth of the seven. This psalm, as we are made aware in the introduction, was composed very near the time that Nathan, the prophet, exposed the hidden sin of King David. I'm not going to go over the details of that this evening, because we're going to study the consequence of that in David's heart and how he came to a place of being right with God again. But if you want to read the details, they're quite detailed. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This psalm then is a tear-stained psalm as David faces up to what he had done, faces up to what he has sought to hide for about a period of a year. Now, Warren Wiersbe, a wonderful Bible commentator, has so clearly divided this psalm under three headings that I believe it is foolish for me not to use them tonight, but to acknowledge that they are his headings. And he simply divides this psalm, firstly, verses 1 to 7, as cleanse me. Then verses 8 to 12, restore me. And then verses 13 to 19, use me. So cleanse me, restore me, and use me. Three short phrases then that we can use to get an understanding of the content of this psalm. And this is a psalm then that has a word for any man or woman tonight who has sinned and is aware that they have sinned. Sinned perhaps deeply. Sinned hiddenly for a period of time. And yet then it has come to light. Well, there is cleansing. There is restorement. There is restoring. And there is also that sense in which God can again take you up as an instrument in his hand to be used to help others to come to faith as well. So verses 1 to 7 under the heading then of cleanse me, we see David immediately pleading for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. This obviously means then that David is now no longer pretending. You don't ask for mercy unless there is blood on your hands, there are deeds in your life, there are words that you have spoken that you know need to be dealt with. This obviously means he's no longer pretending, no longer acting as if nothing is wrong. He is owning up and he is being open. Now we notice in these first two verses, it's quite interesting, these first two verses, really. We could have just stayed on these two verses this evening, but to do credit to the whole psalm, we must look at it all. But in these first three verses, or first two verses, there are, first of all, three words that are used with regards to describing what had gone wrong in David's life. We notice the three words. Verse 1, my transgressions. Then in verse 2, my iniquity. Thirdly, again in verse 2, my sin. And then we notice that two of those are again repeated in verse 3. My transgressions, my sin. Now, in his adultery with Bathsheba, David crossed the line. He stepped over the marked boundary of the law of God. The commandment clearly says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so David was aware he was guilty of transgression. Transgression is simply crossing over the line. Now, I wondered if you're a man or a woman or a young person this evening, and you know what's right. You know what's wrong. But you have crossed the line. And you know it. Certainly God knows it. And yet it's not yet been dealt with. Well, that was David's transgression. But also there is a reference to iniquity, my iniquity. Now this refers not then to the fact that he stepped over the line. But this is referring now to the bias, the bent in his nature that drew him into this sadly led life. And then it led on to his attempt, for that's what it was, to cover it up. And again, that was part and parcel of his nature. He found the resources to do so within himself. He didn't have to go out and buy a book about it. He found it came naturally to him. And we know how he, to cover it up, invited Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the battlefield to give him certainly an unnecessary report as to how the battle was going. David had his other men to inform him. They were reporting to him on a daily basis. But he invites Uriah back. Uriah, how is the battle going? All under pretense of bringing him there. And then saying, well, thank you for that. Now, off you go home to your wife now. And spend some time with her before you go back to the battlefield. And we found that, although that was the intention, Uriah refused to do so. He was thinking about his fellow soldiers who'd not been asked to return home and were still out in the battlefield fighting. And so he carried on in that sense of being on duty, and he didn't return home. And so sadly, David arranges for his death on the battlefield, and then quickly marries Bathsheba, and it looks as if everything has been covered over. But that lust and that deceit and that planned murder was the result of a twisted, sinful nature. And that's what iniquity is, inequity. A lack of fairness, a lack of balance, a lack of equalness in our hearts. Not doing what is right. And it's not that it's pressured from without. Oh yes, there are pressures from without, but there is that which in us which can be given to it, given the opportunity. And this was also then my sin, he describes it as. Now that's a falling short of the mark. I'm sure you've heard the illustration before of the man with the arrow in the bow, aiming at the target, letting it go, and it falls short. It misses the target, overshoots or falls short, doesn't hit the bullseye. Well, that was David's sin. He was missing what was required. He was missing the purpose of life. And as those three words clearly describe David's sin, we also notice in those same two verses, three words that describe God's nature in comparison. Did you pick them up as we read them? Have mercy on me, O God. The mercy of God. According to your unfailing love. The unfailing love of God. And verse 1 continues, according to your great compassion. Now, where did David get these ideas from as to what God's nature was? He certainly knew what his own nature was in terms of iniquity and transgression and sin, but how did he come to this conclusion? Well, you see, he was reminded, he knew the Old Testament, he knew of the book of Exodus, he knew of the time when Moses had climbed Mount Sinai for the second time. First time he'd gone up, received the law, come back, the golden calf had been made, he threw the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, they were broken. It indicated the fact that Israel as a nation had broken the covenant, broken the relationship with God. But what happens? Moses makes his way back up the mountain again. And new tablets are produced and made, and there he's about to carry them down. But as he prepares to do so, the Lord God reveals himself. He discloses this description of himself to Moses. Exodus 34 and verse 6, and this verse appears time and time again through the Old Testament in the Psalm. I think Psalm 103 is a clear example of this. You'll find it there. This is what it says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. You could then perhaps think of those three words, wickedness, rebellion and sin, as being summed up, don't we? We could think of the wickedness, the basic evil in the heart of David, the rebellion, the stepping over the line, and the sin, the falling short of the mark. There is that promise that the Lord, the compassionate one who's described here, he maintains love to thousands, but he'll also maintain his love to one individual who calls upon him and forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. And so David, despite what he's done, is able to come, head bowed down, crying to God for mercy. And we remember how we read then at the beginning of our service that little parable that the Lord Jesus gave about the two men who came into the synagogue, into the temple then to worship God. One so confident in what he had achieved and what he had done. The other who couldn't lift up his head, but said simply, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So then we've noticed three words that describe David's nature and the problem that he had and the consequences he would face, and then three words that describe the nature of God. And we also then notice in these first two verses this sense in which of what God does to bring about a change, bring about the cleansing. And the actual words, again, we notice are very clear. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. So in one sense, these first two verses summarise really for us the gospel, shows us the heart of man in his sinfulness, shows us the nature of God in his forgiveness and his compassion, and it shows us the manner in which it is achieved, a blotting out, a cleansing and a washing. Now those of us with the New Testament in our hands understand what this points to. It points not to a sacrifice in a temple. It points not out to sin being blotted out as a cloud, which Isaiah does, but it's bringing our attention to one who would die upon a cross and wipe the slate clean, who would cleanse us, who would wash us and make us new. And so these words here again describe to us, as it would have done in Jewish society, that washing and cleansing marked a new beginning in life. It was like a man coming out of a field. He'd been involved in this work all day and the grime and the dirt was on him, and he would drop his old filthy stained clothes. He would wash and then he'd put on fresh garments. I suppose a modern day equivalent, you know, we think of, we've been involved in some, the grime and the dirt of it all, the smoke and everything, and we've come home and we've had a power shower. And it's as if it's washed it all away and clean clothes. And we feel and I know we are different. But the cleansing and the washing and the blotting out are also, we know, recorded in these opening two verses. And it can only occur when there has been an acknowledgement of sin, a recognizing it for what it is and an owning up to it personally. My transgression. My iniquity, my sin. And it is this then that helps to explain what may seem difficult to understand in verse 4. When David says these words, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David, as the king, was supposed to protect the families of all those men who were fighting on the battlefield. That was his part. That was part of his role as the king. And yet he failed to do so, taking advantage of Uriah's absence to gratify his own desires. At the end of verse 4, David mentions God being proved right or justified when God judges. Now we pause to consider this. We think, well, no, David, you did sin against Uriah. You did sin against Bathsheba. You sinned against your own family. But David says, no, I essentially have sinned against God, against him and him only. The end of verse 4 mentions God being justified and proved right, justified when he judges. Now, we pause to consider this. You see, in most relationship breakdowns, it's usually resolved by both parties admitting to things. Somebody does something. It's very, very hurtful. And of course, another person is upset by it. And then, if they're able, they begin to discuss, well, why did you do that? And then it goes back to something that was done a long time ago, and it's been festering away. And rather than come out and deal with it openly, it's festered away, and then in a moment, it's exploded. And so, as they begin to discuss and talk about it, they realize, well, look, we overreacted. One overreacted. One should have said earlier on, look, we are both wrong. We've both been wrong. Ah, yes, I've been more wrong than you, but you were wrong as well in the way that you responded to that and how you reacted. So look, I'll tell you what we'll do now. We'll patch this up together. We'll agree that in a measure, percentages isn't important, but both of us have been wrong in this. I'll admit I've been mostly wrong, but you were wrong as well. And now we're able to put it right. But in this matter of David, knowing cleansing, knowing blotting out, knowing being washed, you see, he had to come to a place where he agreed with God. And this meant him saying this, "Lord, I was wrong. Lord, you were right." That's what verse 4 means. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You put your finger on it, Lord. Through your prophet Nathan, you put your finger on it. I was wrong. You were right. Now, until a man or a woman or a young person is willing to own up in that way, there can never be blotting out. There can never be cleansing. There can never be a washing away. David owns that he's missed the target. He's owned he stepped over the line. He's owned that it was due to his own sinful nature. And this is then how we are to interpret verse 5. David is a sinner by choice as well as by nature. But in verse 5, he's not saying anything disrespectful about his mother or that he was born out of wedlock. He is simply declaring that he is no different, no better than anyone else. It's the clearest description of what we call the doctrine of original sin that you'll find in the Old Testament. We all inherited Adam's sinful nature. Or we added to it. In one sense, we certainly manifested then that nature, and so we have our own sins to answer for. But in one sense, we were shapen. There is a sense of fallenness about us from the very beginning. And this is what David acknowledged. Repentance is no longer laying the blame at a parent's door. It's no longer laying the blame on a tough upbringing or the bad breaks of not being able to find a job. It's owning up to what is inside of us. Owning it so that we may disown it. And he knows what it is, and he knows what's in his heart. And so he also knows from verse 6 what should be in his heart. Look at verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. There should be wisdom and truth inside. But Lord, it isn't there. There's this, the old-fashioned word, proclivity. There's this bias. There's this bent towards doing wrong. It's the absence of a true righteousness that has led to this painful exposure of hidden sin. Now, you see, there are so many who manage to hide it and keep it under the covers. They think they pull the curtains, they make it anonymous as far as their computer situation is, and they think, no one can know. And so they live their life like that. But we see here there's the mention of hyssop in verse 7, and that's quite instructive. In the Old Testament, this is a plant. It's quite got hairy leaves on it, and so it was used really to either sprinkle or to daub a door or to sprinkle something on something else. A man perhaps healed from leprosy would be sprinkled with hyssop, perhaps dipped in blood or dipped in oil or something, and it would be dipped and it would be sprinkled. A man perhaps who touched a dead body and made himself unclean, similar things, references in Leviticus and Numbers for that. And the word cleanse here in verse 7 is also translated as purge. Purge me with hyssop. Which is the thought then, in the actual Hebrew word, we have the word sin. And so this undoing of sin. What we might call, we think of the modern day phrase, there's a lot of clutter in the house. And what do? You declutter the house, don't you? Well, in this word purge means that you de-sin. You de-sin your heart. And there's this evidence then of a cleanness that's produced. The verb washer includes the idea of pounding, even stamping to loosen the dirt. We can think perhaps there's no washing machines, and so perhaps they have a stick, and even perhaps the child gets into that bowl of water and they're stamping on the clothes to try and release the dirt. Well, in similar manner, then, it's like the full wash and spin cycle of the modern washing machine. Every spot, every molecule of sin is to be removed. And then we come to that wonderful phrase, whiter than the snow. And we think here of how Isaiah then picked up on that very thought and emphasized it right at the beginning of his prophecy, that long Old Testament prophecy of 66 books. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Isaiah was thinking back then to this psalm that David had written so long ago. Now, have you owned up to the hidden sin in your life? Or will it be exposed for all to see on the day of God's judgment? There is a day that's coming, justified when you judge. We're either judged and dealt with here in this day of grace, and our sins are pardoned and forgiven, and we walk in fellowship with God, or we keep it hidden, don't allow it to be exposed, don't let people really know what's going on in our hearts, and eventually we will pass into eternity and pass before God in the judgment, and it will be dealt with then. Have you stopped giving excuses and simply said, Lord, I was wrong, and you are right? You held your hand up and said, Lord, I agree with you. And have you asked to be made clean, to be washed, for your sins to be blotted out? Well, that's what David did. And what we notice now then, as David cried and pleaded for God to cleanse him, we move on in verses 8 to 12, secondly, to God restoring him. Having asked to be cleansed, David next asked to be restored to fellowship with God. There is certainly a work of conviction that had already taken place as a result of Nathan's words to him. A conviction of sin, a sense of owning his sin, my transgression. But the sinner now is not left in despair here. Look at verse 8. This is the cry of David. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. That the bones there, it can be a reference to the whole of the body. Let the body you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. David asks again to hear joy and gladness. In asking for God to turn his face away, we read here, from his sin, he is asking then for God to turn away his face from his sin, but turn his face towards him now in mercy and in compassion. For he's owned his sin and he wants it dealt with. The person who then has had the burden lifted, the debt wiped out, the fresh start given, finds within a joyful gladness. It tumbled and tumbled until it rolled out of sight. I was happy that night. I lost them on Calvary's hill. In verse 10, David comes to the central point. The sinful heart, out of which all the evil thoughts and evil words and evil deeds flow, he realizes it has to be changed. It has to be altered. So it has to be renewed. Now this December it'll be 50 years since Lewis Boshkansky, the South African grocer, dying of chronic heart disease, received a new heart. We sometimes think of Philip Lyberg, but the first man to receive a new heart was Lewis Boshkansky. He only lived for 18 days. The beginning of December in 1967. As a result of the anti-rejection medication, sadly, he didn't live longer than 18 days after the operation, but he had a new heart. It was a breakthrough in cardiac surgery, and we're celebrating 50 years of that by the end of the year. And we know Dr. Christian Barnard became well known then in that field. But the scripture here is speaking about a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. One now that rests in the assurance that God has heard, that God has pardoned, that God is slow to anger, showing compassion, showing forgiveness to thousands and to the individuals who come to him. And he's now standing firmly on what the theologians have called the finished work of Christ. Our sins are reckoned his upon the cross. His goodness and righteousness, which pleases the Father, is reckoned ours, put into our account, and therefore we are seen, clothed, and equipped in him. In verse 11, David prays to be restored then to fellowship, to know God again. He has seen the tragedy of the life of King Saul. And that's why he prays, hide not your face from my sins, but do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. It's seen it happen in the life of King Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, had departed from Saul in terms of equipping him and guiding him and leading him in his kingly role. And David thought, will that happen to me? He knew he deserved it. He knew what he had done. He deserved to step down. He deserved it, to the dynasty of all, to collapse. But he was praying to God, Lord, restore me. Don't let me be like Saul. And he asked to know the joy of sins forgiven, and then also a willing submissiveness, a steadfast spirit, but also then that thought there in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. From this day on, Lord, to walk with you and to will in my own heart by that new heart and the work that you're accomplishing, that I no longer want to step over the line. I'd be able to recognize those things of my old fallen nature, that I will not seek to miss the mark. I will look to you for the strength that's required. I'll not face my life on my own anymore. You will be alongside me to help me and guide me. Now, let me ask them, with regards to restoring me, have you got a new heart? It may be perhaps that you're able to talk of some sort of physical operation that you've had, a stent perhaps, or a new artery, or a bypass, perhaps even a new heart, but have you got a spiritually new heart? Are you still perhaps unsure whether your sins are forgiven? Well, then you need to look to the cross. Indeed, more than that, you need to look to the Saviour who died on the cross and who is now seated at God's right hand, having completed the work that the Father sent him to do. And then finally this evening, from verses 13 to 19, David's prayer is not only to cleanse him and to restore him, but he says, use me. We see it then in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. David asks that if he is cleansed and restored, that he then will live his life testifying to the power of God in salvation. He will share his personal testimony and see others who also have stepped over the line, missed the target. He'll see them restored like he himself has been. He becomes, in one sense, an example, an illustration of what God can do. That even while we were yet sinners, God in Jesus Christ loved us. What the Apostle Paul was doing, wasn't it? We've been looking at it in 1 Timothy. He outlines the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul gives his testimony, the blasphemer and the persecutor, a man who was injurious, is the word, causing injury to others. And yet God saved him. He's clearly in verse 14 owning up to Uriah's murder. Save me from blood guilt, O Lord. The God who saves me and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. From then on, the worship of God has become something much more meaningful to him. For he now has heard about a God who is merciful. He's heard about a God who is compassionate, a God who is all-loving. But now he's experienced the merciful, loving, and gracious God. And it's made a difference to the way he worships God from that moment on. So like Psalm 50, we're not to think of David here disparaging the sacrifices that are brought when he says you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. We looked at that in Psalm 50. These things were permissible. These things were right. But it had to be there had to be heart engagement in it. And that's what David had come to now. And also then there's this clear point, and we mention it here in verse 17. It's the mark of a true believer. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sinner can never be proud. You either go to hell unbroken by your sin, you never acknowledge it, you never own up to it, you remain unbroken, strong, arrogant, but God will bring you down. You either go to hell unbroken by your sin, or you live with a broken and a contrite heart all the days of your life. And yet at the same time, you know the joy and the comfort that all your sins have been forgiven. But you can never forget what you've done. You can never forget what you've been, what you've said. But you know it's forgiven, but you always walk with a contrite and broken heart. And it's the mark of a true believer. And if it's not evident in us, in our relationship, as we speak to God, and as we deal with one another, then we need to question whether we've truly had this sense of saying, Lord, I was wrong, and you were right. Now the psalm could end at verse 17, but David was concerned about the future of Jerusalem, as indeed a sinner might be concerned again for those involved in his sin. David was aware, had this brought an effect upon Jerusalem and upon the nation. And yet his prayer is that the Lord would be merciful, that the Lord would indeed pardon, that the Lord would indeed build up the walls of Jerusalem. And so it is then that either the mercy of God is known in our hearts, that it is something wonderful, because as Martin Luther says, through this psalm and through the work of the Spirit of God, we've recognized and realized two things. We've realized the sinfulness of our own hearts, and we've also recognized the wonderful graciousness of God. And those two thoughts are ever in our minds. We know that we're sinners, but we are now saved sinners. Oh yes, there's that process continuing to sanctify us. But forever, it'll be our testimony. As the psalm began, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And when we come to that final journey, it won't be anything we've achieved. It won't be how many times we've read through the Bible. It won't be how regularly we were in attendance. It'll all be simply this, that Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ lived, he died for me. That'll be our only plea. And that'll be our hope. And that'll be our cause of rejoicing. But we can be rejoicing people now if we know that we've already said, Lord, I was wrong. And you were right. No other excuses. Not blaming anyone else. Own it so that you might disown it. May God speak to our hearts from his word tonight. Amen.